That takes some courage. I think when I was that age, I mean, I might have had the idiocy to go wreck a motorcycle, but I did not have the courage to stand up front and belt out some praise to God. That's some courage for those guys. And it's also nice to see Sam get winded, because he's like the picture of physicality. So it makes me feel more better about myself that he gets a little bit winded even. So thanks, Sam, for making us realize you're human. All right, I'm going to turn scripture reading over.
Today's scripture reading comes out of the book of Ephesians 4, verse 2 to 4. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling.
Thank you. For those who are willing, can you join me in kneeling and we'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for church family. Thank you for family and the gifts that they provide us here on earth. Father, we thank you for worshiping with us, and we pray that your angels will rejoice in our worship of you. And we pray that you forgive us of our selfishness, that we might approach you and that you might come and worship with us today. Father, I thank you for the gifts that you give us. I thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. I thank you for each and every person here, and I pray that we'll have the strength and courage to continue to go out and win souls for you. Father, I pray that you be with our speaker, Pastor Dan, that you touch his lips with your Spirit and that he speak with your words that we need to hear. And I pray that we are all drawn closer to you in this walk. And we pray that you come soon. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
What a blessing to be here at the Valley View Seventh Adventist Church. And now I know why it's called Valley View, because you've got the windows here to look out. This is my first time in this church. Had not been here before. It seems like I've been to a number of the other churches in the greater Medford and Grants Pass area, but first time in Valley View since being in the Oregon Conference. So wonderful to be able to worship with you this morning. Thank you to Pastor Don and Ruth. Thank you so much for being such gracious hosts, and it's wonderful to be able to reconnect here. Don was an amazing mentor to me during a journey that I did in planting a church, and my wife and I were planting a church in the outside of Toronto, Canada, where God had called us to from Washington, and from Washington State, and so the Lord called us to plant this church, and we were trying to figure out what kind of church we're going to plant. And it was in that journey that Don and I ended up spending a lot of time together, and he did a lot of mentoring with our core group in planting that, and started a lot of small groups. And that church became a small group-driven church as it started up. And so I'm really excited to see that you have six different small group times listed in your bulletin, and that you're doing small groups here as a part of this church's ministry. That's fantastic. And you'll understand why I'm so passionate about that when I share today's message. Glad my wife, Verlaine, can be with me today, and her She has family that lives down here in the Medford area for the past few years, and so always great to get back to the Medford area. I'm going to speak today on the subject of created for community. We're created for community. And I want to begin by starting out with this passage that, with this idea of what our love languages are. My wife, when I started dating her as a girl in college, and I had somehow ended up in Canada, in Alberta, at the college there, even though I was from Northwest Washington State, but I ended up in Canada, and I didn't know anybody, didn't know the place, didn't know anything about anything there, and I ended up there, and I started getting to know people, and my wife, Verlaine, this gal, came onto campus, and it was like, oh, I should get to know her, you know. And so we got to know each other, but here's what happened. This is how this went down. Her love language is quality time. Have you heard of the five love languages? Gary Chapman's book, you know, it's quite old, but the five love languages, and one of them is quality time. Any of you have quality time as your love language? Yeah, well, that's my wife's love language, is quality time. She loves quality time. Well, before I really knew her well, I started to discover that this was the case. So we would start spending time together, and as we started spending time together, she would say, okay, when are you going to go to breakfast tomorrow morning? And I'd be like, why? She'd say, well, let's do it together. Let's have breakfast together. And I'd be thinking, no. You know, and she'd say, let's meet there. And so we'd meet for breakfast. And then she'd say, what time are you going to come for lunch after you're done with your classes in the morning? And I'd be like, why? And she'd be like, let's get together for lunch and let's do that. And I'd be like, okay. And so after we were done with lunch, she'd say, when are your classes over this afternoon? And I was by now starting to feel like, whoa. And so I'd tell her, and so we'd spend a little time together, and when are you going for supper, and when are you going to be done study hall tonight, and then Friday night we'd spend time together, and Sabbath we'd go to church to the services together, Sabbath school and church, and then Sabbath afternoon, if there was some activity, she'd say, do you want to be part of this activity and do this together? And I'd say, absolutely, I can't think of anything I'd rather do. And then she'd say, what do you want to do tonight? You know, there's this activity on campus. Do you want to go to that? And I'd say, I would love to. And then after the activity, she'd say, do you want to come back over to the girls' dorm and sit over in the lobby there and visit together? And I'd say, I can't think of anything else I'd rather do. And I kind of meant it. And I kind of didn't sometimes, because my love language wasn't quality time. And so not that I didn't like it and value it, but that was what filled her up. And so we just spent lots of quality time together. And I discovered in the process of falling in love and getting into a deep relationship with my wife, that there's a truth about all of us as human beings. And the reality is that whatever our love language, we were all created to connect. We were all created to connect. That's how God created us. It says in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be what? Fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, to understand this, we need to understand the image, examine the nature of God. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in what? Our image. God is speaking in the plural. The Hebrew word used here for God is Elohim, which is the plural form of God. And therefore, the intent of the original text was to indicate that one God consists of a plurality of divine beings. Now, that kind of blows our mind. You know, there's these little emojis in our phones, and one of them is this little guy with half his head like up here, and then it's kind of that. It's like, how is this? How can this be this one God that consists of a plurality of divine beings? And so the very basis of God's nature and existence is the relational community between these three divine persons. And God creates humankind in community. God creates mankind, male and female. There's some confusion about that today, but that's what the Bible says, so I'm going with that. He creates humankind as male and female. He creates them, the text says. And God creates the woman by taking a rib from the side of Adam. Isn't that strange? Do you think God needed to do it that way? Did he really need to take some part of Adam to create the woman? No, he didn't. He didn't need to. But he wanted to make a point right from the start of their very existence as a couple that they were together. They were one flesh. In Genesis 2:23, it says, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." In other words, God says, you're going to be part of each other. You're in this together. And then God announces, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become what? One flesh. One flesh." And so God's first command to mankind is to be fruitful and do what? Multiply. Now, this is the exact thing God's asking them to do that he just did. God has multiplied his community. God is three, and then God creates the angels and other beings of the heavenly realm, and then God creates, we know from the writings of Ellen White, other planets and other worlds, and then God comes and he creates humankind on this earth, and he creates them and says, now you multiply, you do what I've done, because to be living and existing in the image of God is to do like God. Amen? And so God's first command is, do like me, multiply. And so he wants us to expand our community as God has done. Notice the chapter of human creation ends with a brief notation. This is all very exciting. It's the climax of the world's creation, of this solar system's creation, of perhaps this corner of the universe's creation. It's the climax, this creation of humankind. And then this really strange thing takes place in Genesis chapter 2 toward the end, verse 25. It matter-of-factly states, the man and his wife. Now, this is a little bit of a PG quote here. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And you can just read right through that and not pay any attention to it, not even notice it, it not even sink home. But here's the point. Due to their oneness, their unity, their nakedness was invisible, and they were free to bear everything before each other and before God without the blush of embarrassment or a shred of shame. That was the state of human community. They stood in a state of full disclosure and full exposure. And their relationship was one of absolute transparency. Nothing to hide. They didn't need to hide anything from anybody. From each other or from God. It didn't even occur to them to do that. And this was the original mark of authentic human relationships, as God intended us to be. And to celebrate creation and heighten the experience of community, God created a space in time for connection, the seventh-day Sabbath. Amen? Aren't you grateful for that? God created the beautiful gift of the Sabbath. And this first Sabbath, time was set aside for the two humans to meet with God, a time to remember that man was created to connect
as set times for the purpose of community. And that was how God created us. And so everything was perfect. And as soon as Adam and Eve came along and they saw that tree, and they thought, you know, it couldn't be bad to know good and evil. Like, how could it be a bad thing to know good and evil? I mean, you would think that if you knew good and evil, it would make you want to know good, do good all the more, wouldn't you? But that's not how the devil worked. And that's not how sin worked. And so they disobeyed God. They mistrusted God. Their eyes were opened, and they realized in Genesis 3, verse 7, notice the very first thing that happens right after they disobey God is they realized they were naked. Wow. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, that doesn't sound like a fashion statement to me, but it was hiding, is what it was. It was hiding. Their first instinct after disobeying God was breaking community and hiding from each other. That was their first impulse, to conceal themselves from each other in toxic shame, and then to hide from God and to blame each other for what had happened. In the great controversy, we find the destroyer of community. Lucifer becomes the destroyer of community. His plan of attack was and is and always will be to destroy community. He began in heaven to sow disunity between God and angels. He convinced a third of the angels to turn against God. Imagine that Lucifer, a created being, could convince a third of the other created angels to turn against God the Creator. A third, not just a few, not just a handful. A third of heaven turns against God. And he destroyed community between God and humans as soon as humans were created. And so humans made the accusation back to God after they fell. They said, it's that serpent you made. It's your fault, God. You made that serpent. It's not our fault. We didn't do it. That's what Eve said to God. And then he destroyed community between husband and wife. And what was Adam's accusation to God? It's Eve's fault. It's that woman you created and gave me. She did it. It's her fault. And he destroyed community between siblings in the family. He destroyed family community. After killing his brother out of envy, Cain exclaimed, am I my brother's keeper? Do I have any responsibility for him? Do I have to stay connected to him? I mean, not my fault, whatever he did and wherever he is. And of course, Cain was the one who had created the ultimate example at that moment of breaking community in killing his brother. And so we see that Satan's kingdoms of this world are always built on dividing people. Always. If you see any situation, any circumstances, any examples of where people are dividing other people, guess what? Who is it that's causing it? The devil. Period. Don't imagine that there's anything right in it at all. There isn't. It's purely the work of Satan. It has been for ages past, and it will be until the second coming. It is Satan who is the divider of persons. The kingdoms of this world are always built on dividing people, on offering them counterfeit values. We've seen Satan break meaningful connection in human context. We've seen him do it in the home, where husband and wife end up against each other, where siblings end up against each other, where parents and children end up working against each other, and there's fractured and toxic relationships. I come from an incredibly toxic family background. Boy, you can tell me about how toxic your family background is, and mine is probably just as bad. Satan does that. Satan causes division in humans in the workplace, breaks community in the workplace, working against each other, competing with one another, telling stories on each other, gossiping. Satan does this locally and nationally in our country, in our community, in our nation, because that's just what he does. Satan is doing that in our world where nation is against nation, and Jesus foretold this. He said, before I come, it'll get to be the worst it's ever been with nation rising up against nation. And even in the church, Satan causes disunity and division and breaks community. Why? Because community is the very marker of identity of who we are in God. And so if you want to diminish the marker, the identity of who we are in God, you break that identity marker, which is unified community. And that's what the devil does. God's highest purpose then becomes restoring this connection that he intended. That becomes his highest purpose. And so we see God work to restore connection. Rather than stay away because God knew that man and woman would hide from him, fearing to connect with him, he comes walking down through the garden. He comes walking back down through that garden. And he's, hey, Adam. Yo-ho, Eve. Adam. Eve. Adam. Eve. There's this rustling in the bushes. And he can see through the bushes because they've torn the leaves off of it. And he sneaks around to the bush and he says, hey guys, come on out. Come on out. What's up? And the whole story pours out. And God becomes sad. And yet, here he already knew, and he sought them out. What a good God. The Old Testament and the whole Bible and the history of mankind is thereafter highlighted by God's attempt to engage with humans in community. Jesus comes to restore connection and community. Jesus himself comes for that very purpose. If that wasn't his purpose, God doesn't have to become flesh and he doesn't have to come down here. He can figure out how to do this another way. If that isn't his most important purpose, then Jesus can just lie down on an altar up in heaven and he can sacrifice and give up his own life and die for our sins and then rise again and he never has to come and live among us. But that's not the purpose. The purpose isn't the act. The purpose is community. So the gospel is all about God taking action in Christ to bring about a reconnection and man's response to that. In John 3:16, we know this verse so well. God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This was what God did. And so God's Son Jesus personally comes and he takes the body of a human and he takes that body, Ellen White tells us, for all time, for eternity. Imagine the sacrifice. Never in all eternity bound, eternity past, was he bound to be in a physical form, and now he takes the physical form of human beings, that which he created, in order to establish community. This matters deeply to God. And so humans then are free. Free to believe and through faith re-enter eternal community with God via this relational bridge that Jesus himself builds, coming in bodily form. And this is so amazing. This is so amazing that the Apostle Paul calls it a mystery. He says, this is a mystery. Because restored community brings full identification for us as humans. In Galatians 2, verse 20 and 21, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ does what? Lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the greatest form of identification, to view one's life as being in community through what Christ has done for me and living by his indwelling spirit. That's the greatest form of identification we can have as humans. And so restored community with God affects our human relationships too, Paul says. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, he writes this, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That is not what our world is saying. If we're comfortable living in our world, I've got news for you. We're in trouble. If we're comfortable with the divisiveness and division and fractured community and relational toxicity that our world just is so defined by today, we're in trouble. We are to be countercultural. That's why they were getting killed as followers of Jesus. That's why they were getting ostracized. That's why people were saying, no, you can't do that. You can't be like that. There's something wrong with you. You're not safe for our society. Because they refused to be part of the division. And instead, they wanted to be an extension of the bridge that Jesus Christ came to build. And this is so hard for the me society that we're part of. Without even planning to, we slide instantly into broken connection over all sorts of things. We do it in personal relationships. We do it in family systems. We do it in church families and school families and community neighborhoods. We do it in cities, we do it in countries, we do it in the world. It's just the natural bent of brokenness. But to be united with Christ in community requires us in entering into community with others. And this connection through mutual love is so important to Jesus. That he didn't just say, hey, this would be a good idea. Maybe you should think about doing this. Hey, I'd like you to consider being in community with others. No. He commands it. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus himself says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. See a theme in that verse? Love, respect, deep concern, care, grace, love. Jesus modeled loving community for us. In Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, we find that very early in Jesus' ministry, it says he went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those that he wanted. He appointed 12, the text says, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus called the disciples to be with him and then to go and share him with others. And so Jesus modeled this loving community to them. And so Jesus tells them that he does nothing of himself. He's in such perfect community with the Father that he does what the Father wants him to do. Jesus doesn't even say, hey, it's all about me. It's just about me, even though that's our mission statement as an Oregon conference. It's all about Jesus. But why? Because Jesus says it's all about me and the Father and the Spirit. It's all about our God community. And we learn from Jesus that community in Christ is caught. It's not taught. It isn't experienced in a seminar. I can't teach a class on community and have people get it. It's experienced in doing life together. It's experienced in caring for each other, in loving each other, as Jesus said. In the New Testament, there's an important word, and the word is oikos, and I know you've heard that before in this church. The word oikos refers to household, means an extended family. And the basic building block of life was the oikos, the household averaging about 10 to 15 people. And this is why Jesus chose a community of 12 to mentor and to equip. And these 12 were extremely diverse individuals when you study Scripture. They were a dysfunctional bunch, actually. Without Jesus at the core, it would have all just blown apart initially. Some were controlling. Some were power-seeking. Others were cheaters or envious or political extremists. They would never have chosen to be together in community, this group of people. Never! They would not have chosen each other. A few of them were fishermen. Those guys would have chosen to hang out together, but that's about it. The rest of them would not have been seen together. They would certainly not have engaged in conversation together, and they never would have done life together. And yet Jesus saw them not for who they were, but for who they could become together through his love. Living in community. They were together with Jesus, eating, traveling, visiting, talking, ministering, and sharing their lives together. They were growing in knowing, loving, serving, and sharing Jesus with others. Jesus' followers coming together as community in him was the core identity of the church in its infancy. Jesus' model for his new kingdom movement was about the early church reconnecting in community. That's what it was all about. Acts begins with community. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place only after the 120 who had become the close followers of Jesus were bonded in community and united in their faith in Jesus. Men and women shared their lives together. There were no religious programs, no bulletins or orders of service. Oops. How did they even do church? They didn't do church. They were church. Just the necessity of being community together. My heart was enraptured by your sharing time. Thank you for that gift. That gift to God, that gift to each other, that gift that I was able to sit and enjoy this morning. I love that. That's community. There was a part of me as you were sharing and miracles were being told and a Mustang stopping at exactly the right time after being self-steered by angels into its parking space. I mean, how does that happen? You know, provisions being made for a person who has deep financial needs and no way to meet them, but God does. Healing of broken bones or broken ankles or whatever it is that God is working out now. But most importantly, The biggest miracle shared this morning, your practice of community. I saw the joy that you had as you shared together what God is doing in your lives. I experienced the spontaneous exuberance and praise for God's activity as you shared. That's community. And I'm going to say this. That is what our world most longs for. It's what the devil wants to keep anybody from experiencing. He is seeking to destroy community in every church. Honestly, as president, I have the joy of the worst problems coming to me. If problems can't get solved by different departments of our office who work with local churches and work with the pastors and the members, finally they end up with me. And here's the really sad part. We have little churches with a dozen or 15 people or 20 people, and they're split in two or three or four directions. People will hardly talk to each other. Two or three will sit up here, and two or three will sit over here in the middle, and two or three, two-thirds of the way back over there, and two or three or four sit back there, and they'll hardly interact, and they're stuff that has been carried for years, sometimes decades. And if I were the devil, and I just want you to know I'm not. Some people think conference presidents are. But, I don't have a mic on, sorry. But if I were the devil, I would seek to do exactly that. Because what's the one thing a church too small to run big programs, too small to have big budgets, too small to do all of those kinds of things, what's the one thing they have to offer? It's relationships, it's community. Let's just bust it all up, the devil says. But I'm going to posit this. What's the one thing any of us as God's children have to offer? It's community. It's community. That's the one thing we have to offer. Ellen White writes this in Ministry of Healing, page 143. This is powerful, folks. Ministry of Healing, page 143. Everywhere there are hearts crying out for something which they have not. They long for a power that will give them mastery over sin, a power that will deliver them from the bondage of evil, a power that will give health and life and peace. Many who once knew the power of God's word have dwelt where there is no recognition of God, and they long for the divine presence. The world needs today, this is powerful, the world needs today what it needed 1900 years ago, a revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of Jesus Christ. God's goal is clear. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3, this is how he finishes the whole story. You remember the start of the story, God creates community. This is how he finishes the whole story. You remember the brokenness at the beginning of the story, the human story, in Genesis, the brokenness, how it severs community with God, how they hide from God, how it breaks apart them being with God. Notice Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and notice how he describes it, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, the ultimate in community building. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man,
And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God's goal is restored community. Being in perfect community throughout all eternity. He gives us the privilege and the joy as his people, his children, to practice it now, to experience it now. In him, not only to share it together, but for others to experience it. The cool thing about the book of Acts and the New Testament and the way the church grew, except for the day of Pentecost, where this preaching brought 3,000 people, you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42, and that you don't see that anymore, that big, huge, evangelistic public campaign that happens and thousands of people coming into the church. No, you get to Acts 2, verses 41 to 42, and suddenly you discover this is how God's going to do it, through community. And guess what? They're not going out and knocking on other people's doors. Come see, come hear, come learn. No. When you read that text, you discover the quality of their community together, what they're experiencing in life together, is so vibrant that people are coming to them. Hey, tell us about what you're doing. Hey, show us what this means. Hey, can we be part of this? That's what God wants to do in our church. And it's what he has to do, because he's coming soon. And he wants as many as possible to be part of his eternal community together with us. And so he invites us. Be part of my community. Join me in what I'm up to. Do life with me. Walk with me along your path. I'm with you. I will be with you. You will be with me. And that is how it shall ever be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible joy it is that Jesus was sent to show us what community is after humanity severed it, fractured it, broke it. In a world filled with so much strife and division and separation. And Lord, as humans, we acknowledge it. It's our first inclination to take part. It's our first inclination to pick sides. It's our first inclination to demonize others who just are different than us. It is because that's sin. But it's not your plan. You could have picked a whole group of disciples who were exactly the same, but you didn't. You picked a whole bunch who would never have been together at all, and then you put them together, and through Jesus, you united them. Do it in our midst, too. Do it in our lives, we pray. May we be such a vibrant community of people of faith that others say, "What is it about you? What's going on? Can I find out more? How can I be a part?" Because, God, that's what you want to do. We pray that you'll do it quickly, because we want to go home to heaven to spend eternity with you. Do it in each of our lives. Do it in our churches. Do it in this church. Do it, Lord, in our whole denomination, the Seventh-day Adventist Church worldwide. And may we be your beacon to the world of what real, biblical, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled and driven community looks like. In Jesus' name we pray.